And we're going to be teaching on God's love in Christ. God's love can never be exaggerated. There are not words enough in any language to describe the love of God. It's especially distinct when you understand the wrath of God and that God is holy. There's no one like him. He doesn't compromise. He doesn't wink at sin. He demands a just payment. And that payment for us is either an eternity in hell in the lake of fire forever and ever, or the payment of someone else, namely our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Hosea 7 is all about God's Son, his beloved Son, and how he entered into Egypt. And we're going to look at that today, how he became flesh, how he was incarnated into our world, how he experienced pain and suffering, and yet he gave his whole life for humanity. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He was crucified for our sins. He was buried. He died, and he rose again on the third day. This is a very painful chapter. The book of Hosea, in many ways, is a very painful book because it is about a people who have apostatized from God's love. And if there's anything you can learn, it is how near the love of God is, how close it is. In him we live and move and have our being. He's not very far from any one of us, the scripture says. And he was certainly very close to the people of Israel. And yet, with him being so close, Their love for idols blinded them to his love. Now, in case you were thinking that there are no little wooden idols in your life or golden calf idols, an idol is anything that takes the place of God. And we looked at that last week, that there are many things that shove the Lord Jesus off of the throne of our heart. Anything that consumes you with anger or depression. I'm not talking about organic things that bring like a thyroid issue or something that will bring a down spirit. But I'm talking about entitlement. When a good thing becomes a demand. When something that you think is good becomes something you think you deserve. And you demand it. When that happens, you're worshiping just like they did. Now, there is a distinction among us. We know Christ. Amen? They did not know the Lord. But this morning, I want you to see that God's love is found in Christ. That's our first point. And as we think about this love, it's an unexpected love. Look at what he says in verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, this is clear reference to the Exodus. When Israel, before they were a nation, when they were just a child, when they were slaves in Egypt, you remember the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and remember Jacob had 12 sons. One of them was Joseph. And they sold Joseph, who was the favored son, the coat of many colors. They took him and they bloodied his coat. They sold him to slavery. They brought that bloody coat to Jacob, and Jacob thought he was going to die of grief. And you know the story. Most of the book of Genesis, the latter part of Genesis, tells the story of God's hand on Joseph, wherever he went. God's hand, God's anointing was upon him. And then God exalted him from the prison to the palace. And there was great favor. And Joseph's family, including Jacob. You remember there was a wonderful reunion. And they all came to the land of Goshen, where today there's a small pyramid with a Hebrew statue in there with a coat of many colors. Isn't that amazing? And then there's 11 little pyramids outside of that for Joseph's brothers. Archaeology is an amazing thing. And so they had favor, but after a while, there came a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph. And the people of Israel multiplied in the land of Egypt. They were enslaved to build these great monuments. And it seemed like they were abandoned. And Israel here is called God's son. Because the idea of that biblically is in the beginning, remember there was a fall. Adam and Eve fell in the garden into sin. And God promised a son, a beloved son, would come in and crush the serpent's head. They waited and waited and waited. And God raised up a person, Abraham. He raised up a people, Israel. And he called that people his son. Israel, the one who prevails with God, the one who walks with a limp. That's how we should all be, amen? And so out of Egypt I called my son. He's talking about the Exodus. It's an unexpected love because Egypt was enslaving a people that were undeserving of the love of God. If you notice in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, this verse is quoted in regards to Jesus. It says, "Now when the wise men had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Rise up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child and to destroy him. And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed from Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son." Wait a minute. Are the apostles just ripping verses out of context? Not at all. These are verses that help us know how to read the Bible. And often we take our 21st century literary worldview in our context and we push it onto the Bible, when the Bible should actually interpret itself. And one of the things this passage teaches us is that Israel is a type of the promised son. But there's a very different distinction here. In the Old Testament, Israel fails at everything. But in the New Testament, God sends a son that is absolutely perfect in every way. Tempted in all the ways like they were and like we are, yet without sin. And so the picture of the people of God going into Egypt and being taken out of Egypt is really a typological prophecy of Christ. That he would come into this world, that he would take on our flesh, that he would go into Egypt, and that he would come out of Egypt, delivering his people. Well, the people of Israel were very undeserving of God's love. Look back in the book of Hosea, chapter 11, verse 2. Instead of responding to the love of God, it says, "The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols." So the Lord loved Israel. And we find in Deuteronomy 7 that he says, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath. He swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Listen, God did not choose Israel because they were so awesome. And God doesn't choose you or me because we're awesome. The love of God is something that not in a million years we would deserve. Can you attest to that? Can you witness to that? Can you testify to that? That you are completely undeserving of the love of God. But I want you to notice how they responded to the love of God. It says there in verse 2, the more they were called, the more they went away. I wonder if there's someone here that's like that. God is calling you. He's calling you. He's calling you. And I don't know why, but you're not responding. Maybe you've been in Christ for a while. I'm not talking to you. If you have an assurance of Christ in your heart, this is not who I'm talking to. There's someone here. Maybe there's a number of people here. Maybe it's a young person. Maybe it's an older person. I don't know. But God is calling you. God is calling you. Don't do what Israel did. The more he called, the more they sacrificed to Baal. We could say it this way. The more God calls you, the more you turn on and tune out. You're turning on these, whatever, entertainment. It could be sports. It's not necessarily bad things that you're turning to, but you just don't let God's voice have his way in your heart. And now let me just talk to you tenderly and kindly. There's nothing to fear about God's love. He wants to bless you. And there's a whole group of people here that can testify of the lavishness of the love of God. Amen? Don't be afraid. And don't do what these people did. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings. Isn't it amazing that God has called us out of all this darkness and idolatry? St. Augustine said this, God chooses us not because we believe, but that we may believe. It wasn't that you were more brilliant than all the other people in the world and you were like, yeah, I believe in God. Everybody else is so stupid. They would just believe in God like me. They'd be brilliant. No, it's because he chose us to believe that we believe. Paul describes it this way in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God chose you. That's why we give thanks to God. We don't say that the Thessalonians were so amazing. No, God chooses us as the first fruits to be saved. They were the first fruits, the first ones in the new covenant in Asia to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit. Aren't you glad that justification and sanctification are united? All those who are justified will be sanctified by the Spirit. If you're not being sanctified by the Spirit, you got to question whether you are justified. But of course, it's through belief in the truth. You have to have a point in time of conversion. There's a process of drawing where God is calling you. He's calling you. And you've got to put away your idols and listen to God. But then there's this point of conversion where you believe in the truth. You have repentant faith. And what you used to love, you now abhor. And what you used to ignore, you now adore. Ephesians tells us this in verse 4 of chapter 1. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. You see, Christ, the beloved one, gets all the glory when we believe, because there's no way we would have ever come up with this. It takes a revelation, an epiphany of the Holy Spirit in the heart to open your eyes. Israel was called to come to Christ, to the true Son in the Old Testament. But they did not come. They trampled on his love. They bypassed his grace for idols. And some of you need the grace of God, and it's completely available, and it's yours for the taking. But in order to grab the grace of God, you've got to let go of idols. You've got to let go of your way and trust the grace of God. Look at this. It's also a tender love, this tender love in Christ. Look at verse 3 in Hosea 11. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know it was I that healed them. You can just imagine how when our little toddlers begin to walk and you hold their hands. This is the tender image of God's love found in Jesus Christ. And I want to encourage you, you may be a new Christian, you may feel like that little toddler, but just imagine the beautiful love of God, which is much greater than a mother's love. That mother would be so careful with that toddler, right? How much more careful is our perfect God of infinite love? He'll never, never, never let you go. We sang that song, He will hold me fast. Sometimes my heart grows cold, but he's gonna put it back on fire, because he's our precious heavenly Father that holds us with the tender hands of a father to an infant, to a toddler. And Israel went along without any gratitude. God did this for them, and he says, they had no idea that it was I who healed them. Isn't it wonderful when a little child looks up at their mama or daddy and they say, I love you. When I got home at midnight, a little girl named Ava woke up. She heard the pitter-patter of feet, and I heard her pitter-patter run down the hall. Daddy! I felt like I was in heaven. That's how our relationship with the Father is. Some of you are discouraged about prayer. You're discouraged about Bible reading. It's dry. It's not what it used to be. And I think that we turn God into a heavenly vending machine, and it becomes dry because God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. We can't be proud and be demanding to God. We need to be like little children in our heart. And prayer is not about getting what you want or even getting what you need. Prayer is about getting to know your Heavenly Father through the wonderful sacrifice of Christ, who makes us not condemnable anymore. And the sweet Spirit of God that gives us all the character, all the fruit of the Spirit deep down in our heart, so that we're meek and humble and gentle and kind. If you find yourself drifting from that sweetness and that humility of a child, repent. Isn't that amazing? We can repent as God's children, and we can walk back to the Lord and say, Daddy, help me. Abba, Father. Don't be like Israel. They didn't know that it was the Lord who healed them. Well, we got to keep moving, but look at verse 4. This is so sweet. He says, I've led them with cords of kindness, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them, and I fed them. And we see this in all the wonderful stories where God keeps going back to the rebellious people of Israel over and over again. And during this time, we have in the north Jeroboam the second and other kings, but in the south we have Hezekiah. You know, even in the days that are so dark and difficult, God bends down to us. We look at our political situation, and we look at our local and national and even international politics, and we tend to get very distressed. But aren't you glad that God is in control? That He bends down to us? And that He could just put a harness on us and stop it all? He could be very forceful, but He's so gentle with us. He's so gentle. He's so kind. He's here in the chaos. He's with you. That's His love. It's a tender love found in Christ alone. And His love is found in Christ alone, and it's experienced in the heart. This is not an outer man thing. This is an inner man thing. A lot of people outwardly proclaim to know Christ. But I'm telling you, when the Lord begins to move, the ceremonies and the words and even the good theology, all that's good and necessary, but when you know God is working, when you see a person's countenance begin to change. I was in the airport waiting for 7.5 hours for Good Luck Airlines. And I had a lot of time. And I sat there with this precious couple. And I began to tell them about the hope that is in Jesus. Just simple, you know, just telling them about what God had done in my heart, in my life, and what He was doing. And I told them a little bit of Ahmed's testimony and told them some of your testimonies. I said, there's such diversity in our church, and the thing we have all in common is that we're all in pain. And as I began to talk about the love of Christ, you could see the countenance on these dear people's faces change. And you could see the wonder and the hope and the desire. I want to know Christ. And they said, we want to know more about this. You know, that's what it is. That's what we need to be, salt and light in this world. It's experienced in the heart. It begins in the heart. Look at verses 5 through 7. We're on the second point now. Look at verse 5. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. Look at the word refused. They refused to turn to God. And they're not going to go back to Egypt, but they will have a different king than Yahweh. They won't have Jesus as their king. They're going to have Assyria as their king. And they think Assyria is better. But look at verse 6. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them because of their own counsels. There's a price for not knowing God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you don't know the Lord, then you are going according to your own counsels, and you are asking for pain. You are asking for misery. And any Savior whose name is not Jesus is going to lead you astray. Now you might say, well, I have a deal where I have an entrepreneurial business that's going to really take care of everything, and it may. The worst thing that could happen in your life is not that everything would be taken away, although that could happen. Maybe the worst thing in your life is that you get everything you ever wanted. Because even if you get everything you ever wanted, you're putting your hope in things that are not guaranteed. And there's coming a day when God will shake the world. And only the things after the world is shaken, only the things that remain, are the things that you should be trusting in. You know the only thing that remains when this world is shaken? The love of Christ. Your faith in Christ, your relationship in Christ. There's a great price in not knowing God. It says here that they will indeed lose everything because they put their trust in earthly things. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but what? Loses his soul. And what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Oh, you can have all the beautiful things in this world, live in the lap of luxury, live a long, profitable life as far as earthly standards. But then you see Jesus, and you see his eyes, and you see the love of God, and that's the last time you see anything good, and you go straight to hell. I'm not going to gamble with my own soul. I hope you don't. But Christ gives us all. Look at this in verse 7. My people are bent on turning away from me, and though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up. They're bent on turning away from God. But we, as believers, are bent on loving and serving God. It's all about the heart. Do you understand? It's all about the heart. And you can't change your heart. God can. Now, you can soften your heart to come to God, but real change, real transformation comes when you soften your heart, and then he comes and indwells in you and begins to give you a whole new worldview, a whole new understanding of life, that God's love is worth more than all the earthly things that we could ever attain combined. Look at Romans 6, verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. You get fruit from God. You're set free from sin, and you are set, you are become slaves to God by the Holy Spirit, and you get fruit from the Spirit that leads you in a life of holiness. That's the word sanctification. Hagias. It means to live a life that is separated unto God. In other words, God, sanctification, this is it. God says, you're all mine. You belong to me. I want all of you. And your response is, oh God, and I want all of you too. And we are his people and he is our God. It's sweet. It's such a blessing when the heart is changed. But what a horrific reality for Israel, that their heart was bent on turning away from God. Don't let that be you even for one second. Last point, verses 8 through 12, and then we're done. And this is so encouraging. God's love is relentless. It's relentless. You get down to verse 8 and you see the heart of God and you hear a sound that is unusual in the Bible. It is the sound of God crying. He's not willing that any should perish. If you're here and you're hardening your heart, God weeps for you. God is not a masochist who rubs his hands together just waiting to judge you. No, God is a God whose arms are open all day long to a rebellious and sinful people. His arms are ready to embrace you if you'll just come to him. Look at verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? You're like, man, I've never heard of these towns. And if you're reading this in the Bible, you're like, I have no idea what that means. Except that Admah and Zeboiim are suburbs, so to speak. They're outlying towns of Sodom and Gomorrah. So if you're wondering if God's wrath is real, look at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. God's wrath is raging because he's good and he's righteous. And his anger rages against those who continue to fight against him. But God says, amazingly, I'm not going to treat you like Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboiim. He says in verse 8, the latter part, my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. And you just see tears running down the face of God. the lament of God over your soul. The epiphany for me that changed everything when I came to know the Lord was the man who was speaking said, if the whole world was perfect and you were the only sinner, Christ would have gladly died for you. And that's the case. You need to experience God's love. Not just corporately, that's a beautiful thing, but individually. And it begins in the heart. Soften your heart. Lord, forgive me for not believing that you love me. Forgive me for believing I'm too bad for you to love me. Isn't that something that keeps a lot of people from the love of God? They think they're too bad in order to come to God, or that God could never love them personally. But I want you to understand how awesome our God's love is. How awesome it is. He doesn't just love the world, the cosmos of people in general. Yes, he does, but put your name there. I remember when I was dating my wife, she'd say, God so loved Saddam Hussein that he gave his only son. If you're the worst person on earth, he loves you. And you're never too far from his love. And if you think that you're guilty like Sodom and like Gomorrah, it's true. But know that God's tears run down his face for you. And the only thing keeping you from the love of God is your own hard heart. Remember what Jesus said in the New Testament? He said, I would have gathered you like a hen gathers her chickens, her little ones, but you what? You would not. It's your heart that is the problem, not God's heart. God's love is infinite. It's your heart. You're too proud to believe that God would love such a one as you and love you individually and love you personally. You see the unrelenting love of God? I say that Christ has chased you to the very gates of hell and entered into the gates of hell and took your hell so that you could be his child. Look at this. He says about his wrath, and I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. Verse 9, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. God desires mercy. And then there's a picture of his roar like a lion. And this is so beautiful. It says in verses 10 and 11, they shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes. They'll come trembling like birds, like doves. These are very weak creatures. Aren't we all so weak? God chooses the weak to confound the mighty. Have you heard his roar? How many of you are familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia and Aslan, the lion and his roar? And the question is, you know, is he safe? You know, he's not safe, but he's kind, he's good. He's not safe. If you're on the wrong side, if you're on the enemy side of Aslan, you're not safe. But if you trust in the Lord, in our Aslan, our lion, you are safe. Have you heard his roar? That's kind of what it is to hear the voice of God. When you read the word, you hear truth, it burns in your heart. It's like the roar of a lion. And our Lord is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Have you heard his roar? When you hear it, you know that Christ is triumphant. Christ has conquered death and the grave. Christ has conquered your own hardness of heart. And people come from everywhere when they hear this roar. We read in Luke chapter 12, verses 28 through 30, "You will see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out." Jesus is talking to the leaders of Israel. "And people will come from east and west, from north and south, and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." The most unlikely people come to the kingdom of God. The only requirement is to hear the roar of Christ and the roar of the Spirit in your soul and to obey it, to leave father and mother, houses and lands, to even hate them and hate your own life in comparison to love for Jesus. How about you? This last week I was in Mexico and I saw these young people. Like, they had a cutoff age. The age was 40. I thought I was still young. I guess I'm old now. I was shocked. I'm in the old category. But I want to be like those guys and girls. They said, "What, you know, the goal is not to get married or to get a job, or, you know, all those things are fine, but that's just wrapping paper. God gives that, great. If not, no big deal. We want the gift, the treasure. We have the treasure, but we want the whole, we want the nations to have the treasure." And the scripture says, and it's still there, it's the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18. 20. And he says, "Go into," let's just read it. That's Mark, but let's read it from Matthew. Matthew chapter 28. This Great Commission. In verse 18, he says, "All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and" what? "Make disciples of" what? "All nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's go over to Acts. See how different we're supposed to be compared to the people of Israel who rejected God? Look at this in Acts chapter 1. And Acts chapter 1 and 2, if you start reading that, you're going to have no excuses. Look at the Great Commission here in verse number 8. "But you will receive power." What are you going to receive? Power. What do you have because you're a Christian? Power. "When the Holy Spirit has come upon you." What's the result? "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And what happens in chapter 2? The Holy Spirit is poured out, and everybody who believes, from the oldest to the little children, start speaking forth the wonders of God. Listen, I hope that the extent of your relationship with Christ is not an hour on Sunday morning. Christ lives in us. And when you know him, you see the world in a different way. When you know him, there's a sweet peace and an approachability. God just opens up doors that no man can shut. And he shuts doors that no man can open. And you start walking through things, and other doors are shut, but you can't go through those. But he introduces you to people, and he gives you divine appointments. And these are the people that are coming from the east and the west that Hosea is talking about, and they hear the lions roar. Do you hear the lions roar? How are other people going to hear that lion if that lion, his voice is not loud and clear to you? So, child of God, you have everything that you need right now. The only thing that keeps you from hearing his voice is a hard heart. And you know what the answer to that is? Humble repentance. And you're all capable of that right now. Amen? Let's walk in that humble repentance. Let's walk in that power that we're given of the Holy Spirit. And let's be hearing the lion's roar. What a beautiful call that God has for us and for the nations, for the whole world. Let's stand together. And Father, you are so kind and tender to send the lion to us, to send Christ to us. And his roar is so loud for those who have faith, for those who are humble. But for those who harden their heart, they go on in their own way. And so, Lord God, give us humble, humble hearts, even now. And let us sense your awe, not only in this place, but as we go forth into the world, that we would carry you in our hearts and you would carry us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.